Let us read again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 42. Luke 23, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This is a time when much remembering is going on in many homes and communities throughout the United States. Many great sacrifices are being remembered as they should and being honoured as they ought. It is good. It is good for us. It is good for a nation to remember the sacrifices and the service of brave men and women. But there comes a point when our remembrance has to turn towards ourselves. When we start asking God to remember me. And so in the midst of much remembering of others, we'd like to consider what this great prayer and plea means for each one of us and how we can pray it to our great benefit and to the great glory of God. I'd like you to notice here, first of all, we have a criminal man, a criminal man. This incident is also recounted for us in Matthew's Gospel. And in verse 44 of chapter 27 in Matthew, we're told that these two men, these two criminals or malefactors, as our version puts it, they were thieves. Now, it was very rare for somebody to be crucified just for stealing, just for being a thief. That was obviously a rather excessive punishment. Often though, if the thieving, if the stealing was an unbreakable pattern over many years, and if the robberies were accompanied with violence, then indeed crucifixion was the end result when they were caught. And so what we're looking at here is somebody whose lifestyle was one of thieving, of taking what was not rightfully his. Now, like all patterns, all lifestyles of sin, they almost always begin small, don't they? It's highly unlikely, we're not told, but if we look at human history, we look at our own experience, we don't just suddenly go out and rob, 100 banks or whatever. It begins with stealing from your mother or your father or your neighbour or your employer or the state. And you get off with it. And so you go further. You risk more. You take more. And very likely, this is what happened. This man that started so small, so insignificantly, eventually ends up in a lifestyle of sin. We know how to begin sin, but who can tell where that little sin will eventually take us? Well, here his sins had finally caught up with him. God was revealing his secrets to the whole world. And it's easy for us to sit here and to look at this man and to have a spirit of condemnation and of superiority. A sense of, well, that's something I'd never do. Well, imagine this story. The President of the United States employs somebody to serve him, gives him a house and a large income, plenty for himself and his family and all that he wants to do. He protects him, he keeps him, he looks after him, he inquires after him. He bestows so many blessings on this man. And is expecting, of course, service, hours, work, labour in return. But this man gives nothing back. He takes the money, he takes the house, he takes the security, he takes the prestige, he takes the protection, he takes all the blessings that are being bestowed upon him and gives not one second back. And worse than that, he actually serves secretly Osama bin Laden. He's actually taking his money and his time and his talents and his blessing and he's devoting them to the enemy of his benefactor, of his master. And you surely are aroused in your soul and you're crying out with a sense of injustice. That's treason. That man should be executed. Taking and taking and not just not returning, but taking and devoting it to what is dedicated to the destruction of the benefactor. It's horrendous, isn't it? It's deserving of the utmost condemnation. We all rise up as one and say, well, what do we say? This is what we should see. I am the man. Because that's exactly what every single sinner does in this world. We have a very generous heavenly benefactor. Every dollar we have, every wheel in our car, every breath we take, every door in our house, every stitch of clothing, every child at our table, every day of health, it's all His blessing and benefit bestowed upon us, heaped upon us, day after day after day. And what have you done all your life, unconverted friend? You've taken, and you've taken, and you've taken. And not only failed to thank and to praise and to serve in return, but you've devoted it to the enemy of God, to sin, to selfishness, even to the devil. Because if we are not taking what God gives us and serving Him with it, giving it all back to Him, giving ourselves to Him, what are we doing? We're serving self, we're serving sin, we're serving Satan, we're doing what is diametrically opposed to our Master. And so we must turn the finger at ourselves and say, I am the thief, I am the robber, I am guilty of treason. And it might be that we started small, just like this man. We stole the odd hour in the Sabbath away from God. And then a couple of hours. Then half the day. Then the whole day. We maybe would give a little bit of time, a little bit of talent to the Lord, but now that's really just to keep face and our main focus is on self and on serving our lusts and our desires. Who's the thief? Who's the criminal? That's far worse than what this man did on the face of it. Have you ever, friend, come to that point where you've seen yourself as robbing God. A stealing from a generous and a good master. Have you looked back as Paul did in his life and said, I've given myself to be the servant, the slave of sin? Have you ever come and confessed, I am a criminal? This is a good sign. This is an encouraging sign. If you begin to see yourself as a thief and a robber and a criminal. This was a good sign for this man, because we'll notice secondly, he was not just a criminal man, he was a convicted man. He was a convicted man. Interestingly, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, we read, the thieves, plural, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. What we've got here is, prior to this, lots of people saying, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. This is the cry all around these three crosses. And then, amazingly, the same cries are heard on the two crosses, on the right and the left. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. But there's been a huge change here. Because in Luke's account, we read in verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. See the difference? Here's mockery, taunting, scorning all around the cross, on these two crosses, and then there's a sudden change. One cross is silent. Now only one criminal is mocking. He's begun to sense that he is in more than mortal danger. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, that are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here are two men. They had no fear even of those who were able to kill their bodies. Never mind have a fear of God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. But this man has begun to fear God. Something worse than mortal death is ahead of him. Mortal death is inescapable. He sees eternal death ahead of him. And he's beginning to be terrified of this prospect. You'll notice, in fact, we read, but the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God? What a change. Here's a man. He's begun to think about his crimes, not in the light of human law, but of divine law. He's beginning to see God as the lawgiver, not Pilate, not Herod, not any mere man. He sees he's about to stand in front of a heavenly court with a heavenly judge and a heavenly law and a heavenly avenger. And he turns to his erstwhile friend and he says, do you not fear God? He's convicted that he is indeed a guilty sinner. Notice he says, thou art in the same condemnation. He's saying, look, You're looking at that man and saying, you're condemned. You're damned. And the thief turns and says to him, don't you realize you're in the same predicament? Notice this. And we, indeed, justly. We, indeed, justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. He's looking ahead. He sees through time. He sees through space. He sees into eternity. He sees a heavenly court. He sees heavenly judgment. And he sees that he has no case. He has no defense. He says, we're going to be condemned and justly so. This isn't a man making excuses. This isn't a man trying to diminish his responsibility. Far from it. He's looking at his judgment and he's saying, I deserve it. It is just. It is appropriate. I have merited this. I have earned it. I've had this coming to me for a long time. It's coming. And I have no defense, no words, no argument, nothing to balance it out. Have you ever come to see yourself like that, friend? Have you ever been quietened? Maybe in your soul you've accused God often of unfairness, of injustice, of mistreatment. You've seen yourself as deserving something better than the life you've been given. Maybe hard things have come into your life and rebellion rises up. I deserve better. Maybe you're looking ahead to eternity and you have no saviour, but boy, do you have a case. Do you have an argument to put? You've got your case made out. You've prepared it. You know what you're going to present. You've got this work and this deed and this charitable giving and this comparison. Well, I wasn't as bad as him and I was certainly better than her. And well, you know, given my circumstances and my situation and given the providences that came my way, surely I'm entitled to heaven. Does it go something like that? Maybe sometimes you get uncertain about the soundness of your case and maybe go over it again and you try and convince yourself and there's this swirling going on in your soul. What more can I find? What more can I say? What more can I do? What can I find to accuse God with and to excuse me from? But then, one day, blessed moment, the soul becomes silent. And you begin to say, I'm damned, and I deserve it. I'm heading to judgment, and I'm going to receive the due reward for my deeds. And I have nothing. No defense, nothing to give, nothing to say, nothing to point to. What condemnation lies ahead of me? What blessed conviction that is. Here he's convicted of his sin, he confesses his sin, he clears God of all sense of wrong or injustice. He turns to Christ and he says, this man hath done nothing amiss. What a wonderful mark that is of a soul that is at least on the way to Christ, if not at him. When you cease to accuse God and challenge him and argue with him, when you can say with David, thou art just when thou judgest and clear when thou speakest, this man, this God hath done nothing amiss. You might say, well, Surely faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What sermon did this man hear? How did he come to this sense of his criminality? How did he come to be convicted? Well, I think we can say he did hear three sermons on the very day of his salvation. Or we might say three preachers. The first preachers he heard were Jesus' friends. In verse 27 we read, "There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." Here are these men, they're going along beside Christ, carrying their crosses to Golgotha. And they've got nobody. They are shunned, they are hated, they are abhorred. And then they turn and they see a great company of men and women, of people and of women, which bewailed and lamented him. And surely we can imagine the kinds of things that they were saying as they lamented, as they bewailed, as they recalled his life, as they looked back over all he had said and done. What a tragedy, what a sorrow they had. What a sermon that thief heard in that sadness and sorrow and lament. Christ's enemies preached that day, unintentionally, but preach they did. In verse 35 we read, "The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And again in verse 38, the superscription, here's a text, "This is the King of the Jews." Here's another text, verse 39, "Even the other thief preached that day. One of the malefactors railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." What's this man hearing? From Christ's friends and from Christ's enemies, he's hearing of Christ's life. He's hearing Christ's titles. Christ, King. He's hearing of his claims to be a saviour. But more than that, he hears a sermon from Christ. We might think, for example, of verse 28, when Jesus turned to the friends who were bewailing and lamenting, and he said, "Weep not for me, daughters of Jerusalem, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." Imagine this, you're going to be crucified, and the fellow being crucified with you, he's got all these people weeping over him, and he turns and he says, "Stop crying for me. There's something much worse you have to cry about. What's happening to me," he said, "is the least of your worries. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep for your own sins. Weep because judgment is coming, a day in which the rocks and the hills are going to fall and sinners are going to be crying out to be covered with these rocks and to be hidden from the face of God." And then, of course, as well as the words of predicted judgment, the words of Christ in 34, as he's nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And so, it's working in his mind, Christ, King, Saviour, judgment, forgiveness. And these short texts are blessed to the salvation of his soul. See how little. See how little is required to save a soul. And then think of how much you have heard. And how little you have done with it. Spurgeon said on this passage, he saved others. He saved others. That's the plank which the thief swam to heaven on. He saved others. He saved others. He saved others. And as you look around, can you not find people, even in this congregation, who were the last candidates for salvation? He saved them. And then there's that other man and that woman and that young person. Hopeless case. Now look at them. He saved others. He saved others. He saved others. I wonder, could he save me? Thirdly, here we have a converted man. A converted man. He's been speaking to himself. And then he's been speaking to the thief. And then he speaks to Christ. Now, there are so many marks of grace in this man. Amazingly so. In such a short space of time, we see he is convicted of his sin. He confesses his sin. He accepts the judgment of God on his sins. He turns, as we'll see, and he sees Christ is perfect and holy and King and Saviour. But the greatest mark, we might say, is this. Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. He's now supplicating this crucified Saviour beside him. He's now calling out in prayer to this Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he doesn't pray much. You might even say it's a nothing prayer on the face of it, but it's an everything prayer. It has everything necessary for salvation. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here we've got three crosses. On one cross, we have a cross of rebellion. In the middle cross, we have a cross of redemption. And on the other cross, we have a cross of repentance. Somebody's put it this way. Here we have a man dying in his sins. Here we have a man dying for sins. And here we have a man dying to sin. He's finishing with it. He's ending with it. He's saying it's over. I'm turning away from it. And I'm casting myself on Jesus Christ. Notice he says, Lord. This is a man that's lived as a rule to himself all his life. He set the agenda. He chose the rules. He lived by his own law. He was the Lord of all. But now, he recognizes there is another above him. And he bows down in his soul to this great King. I was reading recently in John Ashcroft's biography, President Bush's first Attorney General. And one of his first responsibilities was the execution of Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma bomber. This was a man who the night before his execution showed nothing of this. His last request was for 2 pints of mint-flavoured ice cream. And when he was to be executed, And the first injection was put into him. He lifted his eyes and glared at the witnesses through the glass. He made no comment, but he left the first lines or some lines of a poem by William Ernest Henley called Invictus. And these were the lines: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Utter, total, complete defiance. What a contrast with this thief. Lord, Master. He turns to Jesus and he says, Thou art the master of my fate. Be Thou the captain of my soul. What a wonderful prayer is this. Lord. Then he goes on. Remember me. You know, this often happens in the world. Somebody's maybe campaigning for high office, and people will say to them, you know, when you get to your success and you get that position, you know, remember who your friends are. Remember what we did for you. You remember, of course, Joseph and the butler in Genesis 40. And Joseph sees the butler being restored to glory and greatness, and he says, you know, remember me with affection when you come to that position. And of course, what happened? As often happens, he completely forgot. But here this man is praying, Lord, remember me. What's he praying for here? He's not asking, you know, as some of the disciples did, he's not asking for the right hand in heaven. He's simply asking to be remembered. He's simply asking for not to have a great position, but even to have one thought of Christ about him when he attains, as he sees, to his kingdom. He knows that one kind remembrance of Christ is sufficient. One gracious thought. He sees that's all I need. That's all. One kind remembrance. That's going to get me heaven. And notice, what does he ask to be remembered? If it's somebody speaking to a prospective president, they might say, well, you know, remember how much I've donated. Remember how many doors I knocked, or how many adverts we put out, or whatever. But here this man says, remember me as I am here. A criminal, condemned, a sinner, lost, being damned and damnable, and justly so. He doesn't ask to be remembered for anything great and good and glorious, because he's got nothing like that to offer. He knows his only hope is that the Lord will remember him in the depths of his misery. He knows that this is the kind of gracious memory the Lord loves to have. He loves to remember those in the lowest depth. And so he prays, remember me, not as I want to be, not as I wish I was, but remember me as I am, a sinner and nothing but sin from head to toe. Remember me. You prayed that. What me are you asking the Lord to remember? The me's that Christ loves to remember are these kind of me's. Our greatest hope is at our lowest point. Remember me. Then he says, when thou comest into thy kingdom. When, there's no ifs. It's not if. There's no maybes or perhapses, it's a when. He turns and he sees that this is a king. And that he has a kingdom. He saw more, and rightly more, than the disciples did of the kingdom. He saw that this bleeding body was buying a kingdom. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here's a converted man. But notice finally, here is a comforted man. A comforted man. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today, well, that nails purgatory, doesn't it? If anyone deserved purgatory, a time of burning for his sins before getting to heaven, it was this man. But he says, no, today. One of the old Puritans said, here's a man who breakfasted with the devil, who dined with Christ on earth, and who supped with Christ in heaven, all on one day. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paradise. What a contrast to the life he had lived and the death he had died. Paradise, this is the word for Eden, an enclosed and secure garden of plenty and safety and enjoyment and pleasure. To go from that to that. Yes, that's Christianity. By faith alone, in Christ alone. But I don't think it was the paradise that really comforted this man. He didn't know too much. He hadn't heard sermons on heaven. What really comforted this man were these two words. With me. That's enough. That's enough. That's heaven to this man. Doesn't matter where I am. Doesn't matter who else is there. With me. And is this not exceeding abundantly above what he asked or even thought? He asked for a distant place and one memory of him in the far distant borders of heaven. That's all I want. If I can creep in and have one thought of Christ upon me for all eternity, that will do. And Christ says, with me, right here, right beside me. Just as you've died, so shall be your eternity. And this is what's promised to every Christian. With me. With me. So much was Samuel Rutherford, enraptured with this. He said this. It's a strong statement. I'd rather be in hell with Christ than in heaven without him. I can't say that. I can't understand that. I do understand the sentiment. I do. And so surely does every Christian. With him, heaven. That sufficeth us. What comfort. What a pillow to die on. With me. Think of the company he'd had all his life. And now, with me. What do we have here? We have sovereign grace. One taken, the other left. They're both equally near, both heard the same sermons. one taken and the other left. We also here have saving grace. It astonished me in the pastoral ministry, visiting people, and no matter how often the gospel had been preached to them, you'd ask them for their hope of heaven. And so often you heard, "Well, I've done my best." And you just think, you know, how can you read the Bible? How can you be in church and still think that's the way to be saved? How is it possible? But what do we have here? Do we not here have the clearest, I would suggest, the clearest picture of salvation by grace without works? Here's a man, he's nailed to wood. What can he do? Nothing. Nothing. He can't move a hand, he can't move a foot. Does that not preach to you, friends? Salvation is by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you're ever going to be saved, you're going to be saved nailed. You're going to be saved without a single contribution of your own. That's the way of salvation. That's how this man saved. That's how every soul that's ever saved will be saved. Could it be clearer? Here we have saving grace. Here we have strong grace. We have the Saviour at his weakest point. And we have a sinner hardened by years of sin. The very jaws of hell are opening to consume him. The very cackles of hell can be heard, we might say, as it waits to receive another sinner. And yet at this weakest point in the Saviour's life, and this strongest sinner, he shows he can save to the uttermost. The jaws of hell have victory snatched away. And instead of cackling in hell, there's rejoicing in heaven. Oh, that it would be so tonight, friends, with you, that you would pray this prayer, and that you would that you would call out for mercy, not contributing one pinky's effort, not one millimetre of movement. Say, "Lord, remember me." Here is strong grace. Here is simple grace. We make it so complicated. Your mother puts a meal on the table and says, "This is for your good. There's the knives and forks. There's the food. Everything's ready. Eat." Do you question it? Do you doubt her sincerity? Do you think, "Well, she said it's for me, but can I be sure?" Eat, oh friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly is the message of the gospel. It is simple. Come and dine. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank thee that this is not too good to be true. O Lord, encourage, enable, draw sinners to thyself this evening. Help them to stop their weariness and their heavy ladenness and their struggling and their fighting and their trying. Lord, nail them. Nail them to the gospel tree and feed them. help them to taste and see that they were good. Silence every doubt. Confound every devilish argument. Save. And please save tonight. For Jesus' sake. Amen.